Last time we were together, I was unprepared, as I should have been, and I had misspoken a little bit in regard to Matthew chapter 17, the last story with Peter and the fish when he was told to go get it. I suggest you read what Sister White says in The Desire of Ages and learn for yourself what it is that can be added to what I had said. Now, I do think some of those things were true in that Peter had brought himself into a position where he was stuck without being able to afford what he had gotten himself into. He was in debt a little bit, if you will, and we can know that God was merciful in being able to provide for him in through his son, giving him the opportunity to go fishing as he used to do in the past, and then finally gathering himself a fish so that he can get the coin out and then pay for that debt that he had gotten himself into as he stuck his foot in his mouth, you know, because he wasn't prepared for that. So just like Peter wasn't prepared to speak on that behalf, neither was I. So, but we all grow and we all learn, so have mercy on me, I'll have mercy on you too. So let's continue on though, as we go into Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to look at this concept that says in verse 1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, and they were saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And you know, that reminds me actually, because what had happened is, last time as well, I was considering this idea that the mother of James and John had come to Jesus, but that was actually sometime later. So again, I needed to be more prepared for that chapter, but the idea that I had in my mind is still the same, in that, you know, I got those things backwards and, you know, crooked as far as chronology is concerned, but still, the issue with the disciples was that they were wondering what was or who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And that's why they weren't able to cast out that young lunatic demon that was, or in the boy, that is. They weren't able to cast that out because what they had is that issue in their heart about who is the greatest, rather than following the example of the Son of God, who humbled himself and became obedient even unto death. And he humbled himself numbers of times, right? This was like not just becoming a baby, but becoming a man and not having the same kind of things that a lot of people had. And he was mocked, he was scorned, he was ridiculed, all those things for our sake. And so we also can do the same thing as his disciples, is be willing to humble ourselves rather than think, well, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You see, when we go that direction, we're actually going contrary to Christ's will, which is stepping onto the ground of Satan. That's why those people weren't able to cast out that demon. And so that's the same concept that we have here. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, Jesus, what he did is he called a little child unto him, and he set him in the midst of them. Now, these children, extremely important to understand, these children were excited to be around Jesus. You see, the children, they didn't by nature have a spirit that was contrary to Christ's, you know. They actually loved to be with him. And so what happened is, as Jesus was teaching and as he was sharing, the children were nearby. The children weren't afraid of him as though he were some kind of freak or some kind of scary person. In fact, the children had a very similar spirit that he had. And that's why he grabbed one of these children, put them on his lap, and basically hugged him and said, you know, if you're like one of these children, you are close to the kingdom of heaven. And that's what we need to understand, is the children, they are by nature people that want good. They want love. There are exceptions, I understand. But in the, you know, when my babies came forth from my wife's womb, they were precious. And all they wanted to do was be cuddled and loved and hugged, and as they grew older, they wanted to be next to mama, they wanted to be next to papa, they wanted to hold papa's hand, hold mama's hand. You know, they want to love, they want to be loved. And that's what I think Christ was addressing here, is the humility of a child, the love of the one that controls them, if you will, providing for them, giving them food, a place to sleep, you know, travel, and the clothes to wear, etc. The one that provides for them, they love that person if we have the same kind of love that God has toward them. And that's what I see as being said here with Christ cuddling these that little child and saying, you need to be like one of these children. Watch what happens. This is really important because He grabs one of those children and he says, "Verily I say unto you, unless, except you be converted." Okay, so a human that has grown up and has grown out of the child experience, they are now unconverted because they have chosen the ways of the world. But if you go back to be converted and become as the little children, wait a minute. So a human needs to be converted in order to become like one of these children? Huh. You mean children aren't sinners? Wow, I guess not, because that's what Jesus is saying. We need to be converted and become as these little children. Then you will be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Although he says it in the negative, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven unless you become converted and become as one of these children. So if you actually turn it on his head and you speak it positively, if you are like these converted little children, you will enter into the kingdom of heaven, right? Instead of using a double negative. And so what you have here is this beautiful experience of Jesus explaining to these disciples, you need to be converted from the sinner that you have chosen to be, and you need to become as one of these little children. If you just ponder this verse and you really try to distill it down to what it's saying, you can understand that children are not like those that have gone astray and become unconverted. If children are like that, then Jesus did not know what he was talking about. Well, except that I'd rather say that Jesus did know what he's talking about, and if you're teaching differently, then you don't know what you're talking about, right? So let's try to understand what Jesus was saying here, because he is, after all, the Son of God. And he was learning by God through the ministration of holy angels, just as we do, except he didn't have sin. He never chose to surrender his higher nature to submit to his lower natures. His nature was never corrupted in sin, and therefore God's communication network with him was 100%. In fact, John said it when he said, "The Spirit was given unto him without measure," right? Christ had the mind of God. Let that mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that means you need to become converted and become like the little children, right? So just ponder this one. This one is so important. And Jesus is the one that said it. I think it's very beautiful. So what you have here is Jesus said, let me read it again. "Verily I say unto you, unless or except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." So now, does that mean that little children will be in heaven? Well, it's hard to say they won't be, but I can't say that everyone will be, okay? Because there are people, like it says in Matthew 23, I'm just going to, you know, just ponder this one for a second. We'll get there in a bit. But Matthew 23, when it says, "You are raising up children for hell, prepared for the flames more than you are for yourselves," okay? More than you are yourself, rather. So you can't say that all children will be saved necessarily because of what Jesus says otherwise, but... And there was the destruction from the children of Israel called in the Old Testament upon the nations, where they were to kill mothers and children and fathers and animals and everything, just wipe everybody out, right? Because that was a physical demonstration of the spiritual judgment that was coming upon those people, not in this life only, but also in the life to come. And so they were raising up their children to be prepared for the fires of destruction. And so I can't say that they all are going to be saved, but it sure seems like right here, Jesus is saying that there's an open door for children, but I will not say that that's every child, okay? I'm just saying. So anyways, here we have, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child." Wait a minute. I thought that children, according to some conversations in the world, are born selfish. Well, wait a minute. "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, and be converted and become like little children." Wait, wait, wait. Okay, so I'm going to say this and I'm going to get in trouble for it, but I think that selfishness, in a sense, is instinctive. Now, what do I mean? Well, if that child wasn't crying out for what it wanted and needed, then it would die in some cases. Okay, like if the parent... I'm just going to go extreme here. If the parent was really distracted and they didn't know that the baby had eaten for 3 days, like the baby just didn't eat for 3 days and the mother just like didn't know what to do, then the baby wouldn't cry out, the baby wouldn't scream, the baby wouldn't fuss, and there would be nothing about self, and the baby would die. But when the baby is hungry, the baby cries out like, I'm hurting, my stomach wants some food. And that is an instinct. You could call it selfish, but at the same time, you could call it instinct because that child is simply trying to survive. Now, according to Jesus, the child is converted and humble. If we're trying to call it as a sinner and selfish, then how do you bridge that gap? How do you agree with Jesus on this concept? And I feel like children are innocent. They have instincts. They're crying out for what they need so that their mother will be able to hear and say, oh, my child must be hungry, or oh, my child must be cold. Or the father might say, oh, the child has hurt itself. Let's grab it from where it's at and try to protect it. You see, that's what nature is telling me that is going on with children, instead of that they're selfish and just simply crying out because of their carnal natures and their sinful propensities that are already expressing themselves. Well, I would rather like to understand what Jesus is saying in this context and just believe that children have been or are like the converted adults, and they are humble, like the humble adults, people that have turned away from pride, and they need to be converted and humbled as this child, okay? The same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So these children who are converted and humble, or rather, let me say, they are like the converted human or adult, and they are humble like the proud that has become humble adult. These children or child are like what's in the kingdom of heaven. And so, I mean, like if all children are sinners, then there are sinners in the kingdom of heaven. But wait a minute. That's not what I read in my Bible. There are people that, you know, they have chosen to be sinful like Satan. They have been Lucifer, converted and humble. They become like Satan and or named Satan, and they're cast out of heaven. But my Bible is teaching right here in Matthew chapter 18 that there's converted and humble children and the kingdom of heaven is like them. Man, I'm telling you, this seems so clear to me. And it's so beautiful that we can look at that child and instead of saying, you sinner, we could say, what a precious child. The glory of God has been demonstrated in this newly created human life. And I can glory in God because of what I see in this beautiful child's faith. Face, let me say that, not faith. So this little child born to become in the image of God, because I don't think Adam was like brought forth as a baby, neither was Eve necessarily. And so they're growing up to be in, to be formed into the image of God, more like an adult rather than a baby. But you can see that there's the makings of that image of God in that child. When you're calling them a sinner, when Jesus calls them converted, when Jesus calls them humble, when he says that's like the, what the kingdom of heaven is made up of, then there's a real conflict there. And I choose Jesus and his teachings. And so I think that we all ought to seriously consider this concept. Anyways, verse 5. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receives who? A sinner? No, receives Jesus. And so if you receive one of these little sinners, no, one of these ones that Jesus had said is humble and like the converted adult, if you receive one of these children in his name, you are receiving Jesus. But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me. Now, okay, these little children are not just little children like the one that is here on the lap of Jesus, right? This little child. This little child believes in Jesus. And so this little child could be referring to both. I would say both because he actually had a little child on his lap. He was first referring to the little child who was humble, who was like the converted adult, and who was somebody who was making up the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, if you offend one of these little children, I think now in a broader scope, and I think we can see that in the Desire of Ages as well, in a broader scope, you have this ideology that Jesus is referring to now somebody who believes in him with choice. Little babies, which this is not a baby, by the way, this is a child, so there's a difference between an infant or and a child in the Bible. And so you have this idea of this child who he wants to be around Jesus. He's not crying, saying, no, get me off your lap. Mommy, mommy. He does not like that, right? This little child obviously isn't causing a fuss. This little child is receiving the blessings of the Spirit that's in Christ in concert with the Spirit that's in that child. And that child is humble and converted, just like Jesus said, like the adult that's been humbled and converted. I want to make sure I say that correctly because I don't want anybody to think that I'm saying that children have been converted. They're not. Children need a savior just like I do, just like you do. Every child needs a savior, but not because they are practicing sinners, not because they have sinned because they've been brought forth from their mother's womb. It is because they only have a human nature. They have not partaken of the divine nature. When you are born again, you are a partaker of the divine nature, and before that, you need a savior in order to receive that divine nature. Otherwise, you are a human without the divine nature, and you will be lost. Okay, so let's break that ideology that goes around as well, that some people that believe like me think that, you know, children, because they are innocent, will be saved because of their own inherent righteousness. No, absolutely not. That is far from what I'm saying. So I guess I need to step off this concept here and just continue on. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, which believes in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck. You know, the millstone is used in Revelation chapter 18, verse 23 and onward, where it describes that there is an angel that comes down and it picks up a millstone, puts it over his head, and throws it into the water. Now, why would Jesus refer to a millstone hanged about somebody's neck? Well, let's just think about this for a second. He's in Rome. If you've ever read the book called Fox's Book of Martyrs, now I don't suggest you read that for the children. That is a very, very intense book. I've read it, and it was for a purpose. I didn't read it for pleasure. I don't think that book should be read for pleasure. It's actually very, very graphic of what was going on with some of the martyrs during the time of the Roman era, the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, etc. And what you can read in that history of the martyrs is that some of them were thrown very cruelly, very inappropriately, very in a dark way. They were thrown into the ocean and they were drowned as a result. Well, some of them would have a millstone or something like that tied to them, whether it be around their neck or not. I don't recall. I haven't looked it up necessarily. But I do know that these things happened in history. People would be tied into bags. They would be burnt. They would be hung. I don't want to go into it, but I'm telling you, they would do some of the most inhumane things that a man could think about to write down in a book, okay? Well, putting a millstone tied to somebody's neck and throwing him into the water may have been something that was going on during the life of Christ in the Roman era. The reason being is he uses it as an illustration. It's not like everybody's going to go, what? They're going to be like, yeah, we know about that. This is like, let's call it current news, if you will. Go back 2,000 years and you're going to see that Christ is referring to current news occurring during, or current events occurring during his day. For example, when the Tower of Siloam fell, that was a current event. You can read that in Luke chapter 13 and realize that that was something that happened that people knew about, that they were able to realize, like, wow, Jesus is referring to the things that are going on just over there. We know about it because we saw it on Facebook. We read that you know, Twitter post. We understand what happened through YouTube. We get it. So Jesus is just simply referring to, I think, something that happened in the Roman era, and people were able to relate to it in a very graphic and visual way. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Okay? This was referred to by more than just one time Jesus refers to this. We'll see it again coming up in the book of Matthew here. New paragraph, no longer dealing with the children. Woe unto the world because of offenses. Now, wait a minute. These offenses were dealt with here when it talks about the children in verse 6. Woe unto the world because of these offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Like, listen, we're living in a world of sinners. That's true. It doesn't mean that children come out necessarily from the womb as sinners, because you're not a sinner until you sin. You're not a runner until you run. You're not a drinker until you drink. You're not, you know, you're not a practicing something until you actually do it. And sin is a choice. It's not a nature. And so you have this idea that sin will be occurring, and it will even occur toward those children and also those that are believers, because I think there is a differentiation there when Jesus was referring to that. But it's going to happen because we're living in a sinful world. We're living where Satan rules the minds of men and women. and children for that fact, and animals, I think, as well. And so you have this concept where you have Satan ruling in this world. It's going to happen, but woe to that person through whom Satan uses as his agent to bring these things to pass. I think it's contrary to what God wants, and Jesus is crying out against it. Wherefore, if your hand or your foot offend you, cut them off and cast them from you. It is better for you to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. If your eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. So take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. I'm going to refer to verses 8 and 9 where it's talking about cutting off the right hand and plucking out the eye. The reason why is because of this story that I'm going to tell you. I was in Romania and I met a man from Iceland, okay? I will not talk about names. I don't even remember last names, but I do remember first names. Anyways, in Romania, I knew a guy from Iceland. It probably won't be hard to find him, and he won't be offended if I tell you this story. I know this because I know him personally. He asked me if I could come and rebaptize him. Well, I said, well, sure, tell me your story. What's going on? Why would you want to be rebaptized? Because I want to know a little bit about the history and the convictions that people have in order to be able to bring that, to that rite, which is found in Acts chapter 19, if you're interested. There were people that learned more about God, more about his son, more about the Spirit, and as a result, they were rebaptized. So I think it's appropriate biblically. I just wanted to know about this guy. Well, he told me he used to make a ton of money. He had his own personal plane. He had more than one house. He had his own personal boat. He lived in this nice mansion, but he and his wife weren't doing too well. And so he becomes a Christian, contrary to the lifestyle that he had before. And he was able to find out more truths. He learned about the Seventh-day Sabbath. He became a Seventh-day Adventist. And he couldn't get over this sin that was in his life. He was like really wrestling with this sin. He was trying to get over it. He couldn't. And he was asking people all around. Well, finally, he met this Seventh-day Adventist doctor. And he was asking this doctor to help him out. Like, you know, I really want this surgery. And I want you to be able to help me out because I can't like overcome this sin. And I'm wanting you to perform this for me. And the doctor's like, nope, not doing it. And so for 5 years, if I recall correctly, which I think is true, 5 years, he interacted with this doctor asking him, please, will you perform this surgery for me? I really want to overcome this sin. The doctor's like, nope, nope, nope. Finally, after about 5 years, the doctor said, okay, I'm going to perform the surgery for you. And he was like, oh, praise God, this is going to give me victory. Well, he went through the surgery. He's telling me this story, right? He went through the surgery. And after that, he had total victory. And he's like, you know what I mean, don't you? I mean, like, now I want to be rebaptized. I'm like, no, I don't actually know what you mean. You're going to have to explain this to me. I am not a mind reader. I heard what you said. I understood you had a lot of money. You became a Christian. You became an Adventist. You had this sin you wanted to overcome. You went through a surgery, but I'm not sure what it was that you're talking about. So I'm not a mind reader, and I'm not going to suggest that I understand. What is it that you mean? He's like, okay. Back before I was a Christian, I was a homosexual. I became a Pentecostal and I continued that homosexual activity. I was an Adventist and I continued that homosexual activity. I was with, I kid you not, I remember these things. I actually wrote it down, okay? I was with pastors. I was with football players. I was with baseball players. I was with government leaders. I was with boys. I was with men. I was with, you know, older, younger, I stopped counting, and I tell you this is truth. I stopped counting at 2,000 men. By the time I was a Seventh-day Adventist and I knew this doctor, I wanted to be castrated. And I told that doctor for 5 years, I want you to please castrate me because I believe this is what God is asking me to do. Pluck out your right eye, cut off your right hand, in my case, cut off, you know, the testicles. And so what happens is this doctor finally performed the surgery, and that man from that point forward said he had complete victory. He didn't know how to overcome this sin. He couldn't do it. He tried for years. I'm talking about like 20 years in his Christian experience. He couldn't overcome finally as a result of that. Knowing that it was a biblical experience with like Daniel and the three Hebrews, etc., because they were supposed to take care of the females in the kingdom, and they didn't want anybody to have any Israelite children with the Babylonian women, so that's what they just took care of it. and it took away their desires, and they didn't really have to worry about that kind of thing with men that were castrated along with those women. So that was part of it, right? Well, he knew about that. And so this man went extreme, but I'm telling you, according to his testimony, and I did perform the baptism gladly, he actually had victory. So I'm not saying pluck out your eye necessarily, and I'm not saying cut off your hand, but there are times where we need to be extreme. And Jesus went to the very extremity here, and he said, listen, if you're struggling with sin, you don't want to burn in hell, okay? Hell's not going to last forever, you can see that in the Bible, but you don't want to burn in hell. You want to be with your friends and your family, those that are with the Father, the Son, and the holy angels throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. I'm sure you do. And if you can't be there, then be extreme about it. Do something radical. Take that baseball bat and slam your computer. Destroy it. Get rid of it. Get rid of your internet. Destroy your TV. Whatever it is that is causing you to sin, get rid of it now. That's what Jesus is saying, okay? And I've seen this firsthand with this man from Iceland in Romania, and you'll probably never know who it is. The reality is, though, that this is a true story, and it was something that this man went through, and I was honored to be able to learn from his story. So Jesus is going on and saying, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. I'm telling you, there are times where little ones are offended sexually, and it is inappropriate. It is something that you ought to be castrated for, I believe. So anybody who gets convicted of that ought to be castrated. That's what I'm just saying it, because I think that would take care of it and they'd never do it again. For I say unto you that in heaven, not down here on the earth, but in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is where? He is in heaven. Oh, wait a minute. In heaven, the angels see the face of the Father, which is in heaven. Do you think that God is in heaven or is he everywhere? Well, if he's not everywhere, because like, listen, if God was everywhere, then everywhere would be heaven, because the Father is in heaven, according to Jesus. That's where the angels see his face, and that's where he is. And so if God is everywhere, then right now you are in heaven. And there's no reason for Christ to send the angels to take you from himself to from this earth to himself so that you can go to heaven, because God is already in heaven and heaven is everywhere, right? Because God is everywhere. That makes no sense at all. God is in a place called heaven. The angels see his face in that place called heaven. And when Christ comes to take us from this earth back to where his Father is, we will be in heaven. God is not everywhere. God is not an essence that pervades all nature. God is in heaven. He is by his Spirit, which is his representative, everywhere present. You can read that in the First Fundamental Principles from 72 and 1889. But the point is, God is not everywhere. Jesus was making it very clear in this verse. The angels see the face of the Father in heaven because the Father is in heaven. Let me read that again just so you know what it's saying. I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now, why would that be important? Because I'm telling you, angels ascend and descend upon the ladder, which is the only mediator between God and men, which is the man Christ Jesus, and the angels are ascending and descending. They're beholding those children and their faces here on the earth. They're also beholding the face of the Father, which is in heaven, not on this earth. And so you have these angels ascending and descending. This verse is critical for that understanding of the vision that Jacob had in Genesis chapter 28, verses 11 through 13. And that vision is critical for us to understand the communication network that God has set up between himself and humanity because of his Son and the angels ascending and descending. And so here, this is a really powerful verse that will help us understand a little bit more about that. Now, if you have an NIV, which is the New International Version, I want you to open up and look for this verse because you won't find it. It's not even there. In fact, there's lots of verses in the NIV that are not there, but this is one of them that you can find quite quickly. So it's saying that these little ones need a savior, right? These little ones are needing to be saved from those that are offending them, and the angels and the Father will work together through the Son, and they will be co-working together to save these little ones, because the Son of Man is one of those that God the Father sent, is to come to save that which is lost. Right? So the Son of Man is coming to save those little ones that are both children and that are both adults that have chosen to sin, which is in the context there. So like I said, you won't find that verse in the NIV. And the reason why you won't find it in the NIV is because the NIV is taken from a different foundation. There's the Textus Receptus and the Vaticanus. And the Vaticanus is where you get the NIV from, and the other, many of the other dynamic versions is what they're called, the dynamic translations, which are not word for word like the King James Version, New King James Version, English Standard Version, etc. Young's Literal Translation. You get those from the Textus Receptus. But the Vaticanus is the one that is more a dynamic translation, which is instead of word for word, it's thought for thought. Okay? It's like, this is what they meant when they said that, and so we're going to use translations to actually illustrate what they mean rather than actually what it says. So that's why some of the verses from the King James are not in the NIV and other versions like that, because they don't even have the same foundation. So just for your education, if you're interested. Verse 12. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek that which is gone astray? And if so, that he finds it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that one sheep than of the other 99 which went not astray. And even so, is it not the will of your Father which is in heaven that not one of these little ones should perish? And of course, in Luke chapter 15, it actually describes that when one of these sheep is found, then it's like that same thing when they rejoice right here on the earth. It's the same thing in heaven, because the angels rejoice in heaven and the Father does as well. But yeah, okay, watch this. Take your time after this presentation and go to Early Writings, page 39. I've told you to read it, I don't know how many times, a hundred of times or more, because this one paragraph, page 39, the very first paragraph, is so potent. What happens is that there's a demonstration of the love that God has for his people, and it's very great. Angels ascend and descend from heaven, and they try to encourage and comfort and nurture and keep in the straight and narrow way those that have potentially gone astray. And if they reject the counsel that God has sent through his Son, through the ministration of the angels, then the angels actually ascend and the angels weep in heaven. What is that called? It's actually grieving the Holy Spirit, which is in the angels, okay? They're weeping. They literally grieve over this. Well, what happens is if somebody takes and follows the counsel of the Father through the Son through the ministration of the angels, and they're converted, there's joy in heaven amongst the angels. Well, they're not grieving the Spirit. They're actually making the Spirit glad. And so you have these two extremes there with Luke chapter 15 and Early Writings 39 actually goes through both concepts, where you actually make the angels glad and they rejoice singing hallelujah, or they say amen, which is so be it when they're weeping. So this is just, it's amazing. You can learn about grieving the Holy Spirit through the ministration of the holy angels. It's not because the angels are the Holy Spirit. No, it's because the angels are filled with the Holy Spirit. They have the same mind as Christ and the Father. And if they're weeping, it's because their spirit has been grieved, which is the same spirit of the Father and the Son. It's all one spirit in the family of God. And if any part of heaven is grieving, it's grieving the Holy Spirit, right? If anybody in heaven is happy, the Spirit is rejoicing. So that's the concept that you get with this grieving of the Holy Spirit. And yes, of course, it is turning away from the Word. It is, you know, having your heart hard so you basically reject the counsel of God. All of that. It's a big concept, but this is just dealing with the angels that I'm talking about here in this section. And so now I want to just focus on this couple of verses here, 12 and 13, where it's talking about a shepherd that has one of his sheep go astray. I was in Romania, and this is a true story. It was back in like 2007. There are lots of people that get a ride, okay? I don't remember what they call it in Australia, but here they're hitchhiking, okay? You're thumbing a ride or something, whatever you call it. But what goes on is, in this story, I was driving along taking a woman to pick up her husband who was coming from the airport, I think, and we were going to take them back home. And this guy was hitchhiking. It was on a dirt road way back in the sticks. It was Hagota, actually, Romania, which is like this little tiny town. You probably won't even find it on a map. Anyways, as we're driving from there going into the city, we pick up this hitchhiker, because it's very common that if you see a hitchhiker in Romania, you pick them up. Well, I asked through the translator, which was this wife of this guy we're going to pick up, I asked her, hey, what does he do? And she asks him in Romanian, and he says, I'm a shepherd. I said, oh, great. How many sheep do you have? 100 sheep. I was like, no way. I said, so what happens if one of them is lost? He says, well, I go out and find that one which is lost. I'm like, exactly. So what happens when you find that one which is lost? And the translation goes on, and he says, well, I rejoice. I mean, the people that I work with, we're happy that we find one. I said, dear sister, would you mind opening up Matthew chapter 18, finding that story about the shepherd and reading it to him and trying to describe to him the gospel? And so the rest of that trip, as long as we had him, she was teaching him the gospel about the shepherd and the sheep and going after that sheep to recover that sheep, etc. And it was just, it was a great time. I really, really enjoyed that little tiny interaction that I had through that translator. And so this story to me is precious because it reminds me of this dirt road over in near Hagota in Romania, sharing the gospel with a shepherd. Anyways, we can learn that the will of our Father which is in heaven is that nobody should perish, not one of them, not one of these little ones, not a single one. Now, we know that Peter says that God has long patience, and he is willing that not any should suffer or perish, but that they should all come to repentance. So this new paragraph, it goes on in verse 15, moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, so you is singular, it's not ye, which is plural. If your singular brother shall trespass against you singularly, it's not if your brother shall sin against you. Okay, that's a different translation or different meaning in the King James Version. This is a T. And this is a T, which means singular. If it was a Y for you or ye, and here was Y for you or ye or your, that would be plural, okay? Just so you know. If your brother offends you and trespasses against you, go and tell him, singular, his fault between you, singular, and him alone, not you as a group, okay? You don't go and tell your pastor first. You go and talk to him first, alone. If he shall hear you singularly, then you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, the word thee is not there, it's actually supplied, but the idea is that you are singularly there. It's not that you've got a group of people with you. If he doesn't listen to you, then take with you two or more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. What word is this? Okay, well, these people don't know about this because it's between you and him alone. You haven't gone and told your friends, and so that your friends can go and learn about this. You're going to go and tell the same story and go talk the same way to this one man alone, except you're going to have these two or three witnesses that they can hear every word that has been spoken between you and this person already that you're simply reiterating, and then they will have the ability to be witnesses. Yep, we heard. That's what was said. And then if he neglects to hear them, which is this word, by the way, them, is not in the same context as thee and thou. Okay, so just so you know that. If they neglect to hear those people that came with you, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, then let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. Now, what is a heathen man and a publican? Is it somebody that when he comes around, you put your nose up and turn away like, poof, I'm not going to deal with this man. No. Heathen and publicans are the ones that Christ came to save, right? He didn't come to save those that didn't need a physician. Rather, he came to save those that were sick. No, that didn't need a physician. Did I say that right? I don't remember. I think you understand. He didn't come to save those that don't need a physician. He came to save those that need a physician. And that's why he said that earlier, or maybe sometime later, I don't remember now, in the book of Matthew. But he says that in the book of Matthew to the Pharisees, who were basically saying they didn't need salvation. They were not sick. They were, you know, children of Abraham. And so heathen and publicans are the ones that Christ came to save. Like, just ask Matthew, for example. He's one of those that was actually following Jesus at this very time. So now it says in verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind, you now is plural, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Now, I don't know if we've talked about this already, but either it did come up and it will come up again, or it this time comes up and it will come up in the future. But no, actually it's in Matthew 16. So this is the second time, now I recall. It's basically the same thought. If you together have one mind, you can believe after prayer and study, and if you're all converted and you want to follow Christ and you want to exemplify the Father in your lives and glorify Him by your works, then you have the mind of Christ. You have the mind of the Father. And what you decide on this earth is the same thing that God the Father wants. It will be bound in heaven. Now, whatsoever you shall loose on this earth, because you are converted, and because you've become like humble little children, and because you are not offending those little children, but you really want to do that which is right, if you loose something on the earth, then it will be loosed in heaven as well, because you have the same mind as the Father and the Son. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that you shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now, the reason why two of you is because everything will be done by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And you can know because of your converted brother or sister that you are not way off and contrary to God's will, because you have been able to testify and they can agree, yep, this is God's will. So both of you now, in the mouth of two witnesses, can agree that this is what God wants. And it shall be done in heaven by your Father, which is where? In heaven, not everywhere. God is not an essence pervading all nature. He is not omnipresent because He is everywhere. He is omnipresent by His representative, the Holy Spirit. And how is that Holy Spirit brought from heaven to earth? Through the ministration of the holy angels, which does not make them the Holy Spirit. They are the channels or the agents by which God uses to disseminate that Holy Spirit. Verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together, how? In my character, in my name, under my authority, there am I in the midst of them. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus leaves heaven every time somebody comes together to fellowship. Jesus is in heaven with His Father right now. Jesus is there in the midst of them by His Spirit. Now, there's only two verses in the Bible that actually give you the words presence and spirit in the same verse. They're both in Psalms. What you can learn from Psalm 51 and Psalm 139 is that the Spirit of God is actually His presence. Now, try to understand this. It took me a long time to get this concept, but now I really understand it and I believe it. The Spirit of God, which is His mind, if it is in an angel, that means God is in that angel, because God's mind is actually His mind. It's His, not somebody else. He didn't get it from somebody else. It's His mind. And if He is told what the angel needs to learn and to do, and the angel wants to do it, then that angel is in concert with His mind, and therefore He is in Him. And so that angel brings that spirit, that mind, that will, that character, that life to you and me as a result of answered prayer. And now we partake of the influence of that spirit, and we now have that spirit or that mind, that life, that power that God wants to have. What that means is we actually have God's presence with us. That spirit, which is His, nobody else's. He didn't get it. He didn't borrow it from somebody else. That's actually God's mind. That's God's spirit. And if it's brought through the ministration of the angel, then you have the presence of God with you. You have the presence of Christ with you. In fact, you even have the presence of the holy angel with you. Dare I say the presence of the Holy Spirit with you? That doesn't mean the holy angels are the Holy Spirit. Please understand. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that there are holy angels that are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they can influence you with that same presence that they have within them, which is the presence of God, which is His Spirit. Okay? I think I said that clearly, so I'm going to continue on. But what's being said here in this next paragraph, after it says, you know, hey, I'm in the midst of you guys when you pray together and you're asking something under my authority. Not in the authority of Satan. No, he's not there. He is not in the heart of the sinner. He's in the heart of those that are in His authority, in His name, in His character. Next paragraph. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? I mean, like, seven times? Jesus blew him away with this one, because Jesus went all the way back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. He said, oh no, I say not unto you unto seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now I'm going to do this right here. I'm going to zoom into that and I'm going to try to make it bigger so we can see it. 70 times seven equals what? 490. Wait a minute. There's 490 years in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. And so Peter was like, you know, he thought he was being pretty good by saying, like, I mean, do I need to give this guy a little bit of insurance so that if he, you know, does something wrong one time, it's okay. Two, three, four, five, six, seven times, it's okay. I mean, like, is that the kind of mercy that I should have? And Jesus is like, nope, learn from the Bible, brother. It is 490 years. 490 years I want to give mercy to those that have sinned against me, right? That's beautiful. So I think Jesus is actually going back here. And I can imagine Peter is like thunderstruck right here. He's like, wow, that was huge. I was not expecting that. Therefore, is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And, you know, when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, I looked up this amount, but I tell you, it was long enough ago to where I do not remember how much it is, but I do know it's a lot of money. For as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had, and payment was to be made. So obviously, you know, a man, a person is worth something at least, and so he would be sold, his wife and his children would be sold, he has more than one child, and so there's at least four people that are going to be sold, and that's a good amount of money to at least make some payment here, right? It doesn't say to pay the whole thing off, but payment was to be made, and I don't know if that means installments or not. Let me see if I triple click this. It is to give away to, let's see, to give back, to payment, or payment to be made, a recompense. To restore, I think it actually means to sell them so that the payment in full can be made. So I would have to look a little bit further to be sure. Verse 26. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. I will pay you everything. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him that debt. Kind of like what we learned about with the fish. And how this man was in debt. Peter still needs to understand this debt concept. But the same servant went out and found one of his servants, which owed him only 100 pence, which is just a fraction of what was forgiven him. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Which sounds very similar to what he had said to that king. But he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Wait a minute. How is he going to pay the debt when he's in prison? Well, now you can imagine that if he's in prison, what he's going to have to do is appeal to others to help raise the funds for him. So now it's not just him that's the problem. He's got everybody else that's involved with this problem. His family, his friends, his co-workers, his boss, whoever it was. They're all going to have to pitch in to get this guy out of prison, because what is he going to do? Work for the prisoners? No, because they don't have any money either. They're cast in the prison. They don't have anything to get themselves out with. And so this concept is that you've just messed up a lot of stuff for everybody, right? He was thrown into prison till he should pay the debt. But he can't by himself. He's got to get everybody else involved. So now this is huge. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told their Lord all that was done. They're like, this isn't right. This guy is terrible. Well, then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, oh, thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because you wanted me to. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? The answer is, of course, yes, he should have. And his Lord was angry and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. Wait a minute, tormentors? These are people right here that are like torturers. These are people that are like doing him wrong. And so what's going on is this man, while he's being tormented, he doesn't have a full-time job. So what does he have to do? Now he has to go and find all his friends to get him out. Until all that he should pay was due. This guy right here is being tormented because of the way he treated his fellow servant. Likewise, shall my heavenly Father, where is he again? He's in heaven. Shall my heavenly Father do unto you if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses? So Peter, I mean, you can just imagine Peter is just looking at Jesus like, whoa. He's like, I thought I was doing pretty good saying seven times, and you said 490 times, and then you're talking about stuff that probably Peter related with. I'm guessing that Peter could somehow relate to this story. Maybe Peter knew about somebody else, or perhaps Peter had something like this in his own life. I'm not sure, but we'll learn in heaven to be more sure. But the reality is, Peter was educated here pretty powerfully. We can't be in heaven if we can't forgive. Those little ones that were offended, you know, those little ones that were mistreated sexually, or they were beaten, or they were unfed, they were molested, or they were tried in some way that they should never have been done that way. Those little children, though it is difficult and they have something that I don't understand, they have a burden to bear that I don't have myself. I've never been treated that way as a child. But if you have, you've got a burden that others don't have, but you still need to forgive. I have stress that you don't deal with. I have situations that you're not part of, you don't understand. I don't understand you there, you don't understand me here. We all have stuff, and we all have to bring it to the Lord and realize that we have to forgive, or else we will not be forgiven. This is like the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 7. Forgive us as we forgive our debtors. If we don't forgive, we can't be forgiven. And that's what Jesus is saying to Peter here so very eloquently. You need to forgive. And if you can't in your own strength, well, it's true. You can't in your own strength. That's just a given. But we need to realize that we can't do this. This is a gift from God. The Bible says in the book of Acts that repentance is a gift. It's something that you get as a gift from God. If you're willing to receive it, He will give it to you. I can't lay this path out for you. I don't know how you're going to get there because it's tough. When these little children, you might be one that has been offended, you've got a long, hard road if you're facing this. But I know that God can forgive you, you can forgive others, and you can be blessed. I know that's true. Jesus wouldn't have said it otherwise. And it is in the context of these little children being offended. And so we need to realize that God can get you through this. He can get us all through this. We can be blessed and totally, totally submissive to His will. I'm looking forward to perhaps even a testimony of somebody saying, you know what? I heard that message. I read God's words through His Son in Matthew chapter 18, and I was able to let down that burden that has kept me pulling it all of my life, but now I'm free. I want to hear that if, in fact, you hear this and it was something that was a blessing to you. So I want to rejoice that we've been given this opportunity to study a little bit more together in Matthew chapter 18. If I have said anything incorrectly or if I've misspoken, please just realize that I'm human, just like everybody else. I'm trying to learn what is true and I want to share that, but I grow just like everybody else. So let's pray to submit ourselves to the will of our Father, to understand more what it is to be those ones that do not offend the children that are believers or children like the ones that are on the lap of Christ. I want to be one that's able to be forgiven, to be able to forgive. I want to be one that forgives 490 times, like Jesus illustrated in this chapter, where in Daniel chapter 9, we have God as the one exemplifying how much you should forgive. If that's your experience and you want that as much as I do, then pray with me. We'll ask God to have mercy on us to bring us to that end. Let's pray. Lord of heaven, I want to thank you for giving us the opportunity that you have to be able to understand a little bit more of what Matthew 18 is saying. I pray that you would please bless us, that if we have the experience like that man from Iceland that I met in Romania, where we just don't have the ability to overcome the sin that has been encroaching our space, I pray that you would help us to be dramatic and to get rid of whatever it is that is causing us those troubles. I know that you have said through your Son that it is better for us to be maimed than to enter into the fires of hell, rather than be received into the kingdom of heaven. So please have mercy on us and give us the grace to overcome every single thing that besets us. We want to be victorious. We want your Son to be glorified and you as well in our lives. Help us to co-work with those holy angels that see the face of those little children and the face of yourself every single day. It says, always. Thank you for this. Please bless us, and may we ever be drawn closer to you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a couple of quotes here that I think I'd like to read. I believe that children are born with the propensity to sin, me too. To be in the state of inclination to sin, this would be contrary to heaven's language. I don't think necessarily. A propensity is not something that you have to give into. So let's see here. Which means that they still need a savior, yes, just as adults do. Amen. So yeah, a propensity to sin doesn't mean you necessarily have to fall into sin. Like myself, I have propensities to sin. Like, for example, that song I totally get along with, where it says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. Listen, if I went a single day without reading God's word and praying, I know that my heart could overtake me really quickly, and I would be off on some path that I don't want to be on. So it's like, I know that my mind is ready for that. You know, so what do you think, Stephen? Is that good?
I don't understand why there's such a confusion of wanting to prove a point. Every one of us, whether we're born, you know, in the womb itself, right to death. So from being born to death, no one can get out of the state of needing a savior. Right. So the act of sinning, or who sinned or who didn't sin, I think in some ways, we just need to leave it alone. Don't take personally. I'm just saying, to try and define who's who and all the rest of it, doesn't matter what it is. Every one of us is born with a propensity to do that which is wrong. So if we're born that way to do it, none of us have got a free ticket. So we've got to have a savior.
Right.
There's just no way of getting out of it. So trying to define at what stage a child gets to a point and says, look, I choose to do that, or now he's committing the act of sin, doesn't matter. So this side of it or that side of it, you still need a savior. It's that simple.
I agree. We do need a savior. Absolutely. Thank you. And then it says, isn't the condition of offering forgiveness to first have someone ask for forgiveness in a sincere manner? I don't think necessarily. I've heard it this way. The one who is most mature is the first one to go to ask forgiveness. And I think that makes sense, especially in a marital relationship. But, what are your thoughts? I mean, maybe you could speak further on that. Probably not Andra, but maybe Nelush. Daniela, you have your hand up.
Buena.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah,
sorry.
On the lines more that forgiving someone doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be the best friends now, because it also can happen that maybe one person is converted, the other is not, and if someone is under a different influence, it may not be possible. So to forgive, it also means just to not dwell on what was done wrong to you. So in that way, you forgive, because you just leave that in God's hands and you don't dwell on it to consume yourself and to be angry with that person, but rather forgive him or her, doesn't necessarily be him. Just let the person know that you have no grudges, and that's it.
But treat them kindly.
Yeah.
Irrespective.
Right.
In that sense, I believe that you have forgiven. If you don't dwell on the things that have been done wrong to you and you're not angry with the person, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to have to be the best of buddies from now on.
Right. No,
that was my question.
Well, I think the scripture also says that in Romans 5:8, I think, is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to repent before he died. So, in other words, we don't wait for someone to come to us for forgiveness before we can actually forgive them. So as a child of God, I don't think we should have anything in our mind for anybody. We can forgive them regardless if they came or not.
Amen. Well said. And there's another quote here. Read the instruction given in the 18th chapter of Matthew. There is nothing more positive than this in the oracles of God. And yet God is dishonored and his case marred by the doing of the wrongs pointed out in this chapter. These wrongs are for you and for me, for all who claim to be disciples of the meek and lowly Jesus. He shows us the principles upon which we are to act in all cases and under all circumstances. There is to be no striving for the supremacy. Christ teaches that in his spiritual kingdom, it is not position but outward splendor or authority that constitutes greatness, but spiritual excellence manifested in true conversion. Amen. Yes, sir. Jose.
Yeah, I just want to add, in a long time ago, something did something wrong to me, and I was just a little kid with that, long time ago. And then I can now take this hatred that I have from this person. And I was carrying that through the whole my life, you know, and I just thought that I was a Christian as well, but I cannot take this hatred for that person, you know. So I would just fantasize myself, if I could have this person by myself, you know, one by one, I would do harm to that person. But then I encountered with the Lord Prayer, and that was the most shocking part of that. He said, if you don't forgive them, you will not be able to enter through the heaven. You know, God cannot forgive you. And I was like, wow, so I got a problem here. And until while I decided to pray God and then talk to him, the whole hatred that I have in my mind, and I say, you know what, I wanna pray for him, and allow me to pray this for him, and I start praying for that person. So I feel this weight out of me goes away completely. And today's day, I just only feel like love for this person, and I don't have nothing against this person. But it just how the hatred was killing me, because that person was not aware of how much I hate that person. But that was consuming my soul, basically. But until I just release that, I find out that is only the good to me, more than would do for the other person.
Right.
So just for forgiving somebody else, it was for the healing of my heart.
Amen. Very well said. Good.